When we go ahead and take our Bibles, we're going to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 this morning. 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament before the book of Psalms. What we're going to do is we're taking a trip back into the Old Testament, and we're taking it up where we left off. It's been a couple of years, I think, on Sunday morning at the end of 2 Kings. And what we're going to do, we're not going to go verse by verse. We're not even going to go chapter by chapter, but we're going to look at a summary of the Old Testament from 1 Chronicles, which is the beginning of the monarchy, through the Babylonian exile. So we're finishing up the historical section of the Old Testament, and we're going to take what I'm calling a thematic approach. We're going to give a summary of what the books say in the sections we're covering, or at least up until the point we're covering it, and then we're going to focus on specific themes within those books, themes that really stand out and are milestones within these books as we go through. And then as we come to the end of the book of Esther, we'll go back into the New Testament and take it up where we left off 2 weeks ago, which was the completion of the book of Romans, and we'll start 1 Corinthians, and then we'll be moving back to the verse-by-verse study and taking approximately half a chapter as we go through the New Testament. And we'll continue that and toggle between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And what that will do is it will give us the whole counsel of God's Word and enable us to get through it in, you know, our own lifetimes. Taking it verse-by-verse, if we did it through the entire Bible at the rate that I tend to go on Sunday mornings, I figured it's about 25 years. And, you know, that's not really giving the whole counsel of God's Word if, you know, some of you go to be with the Lord before we're finished then. So, which is definitely a probability in that case. So, anyway, I think you'll enjoy it. There's some great material in the Old Testament. It was written for our learning, so that we would learn by the victories and also by the mistakes that we find with the people of God. We're laying a foundation. We're seeing how God dealt with his people, the children of Israel, and we're learning principles on what his will is and again, things to avoid and things that we can capitalize on. So what we're looking at this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is the tragic end of King Saul, the first king of Israel's life. This would be a what not to do as we look at this passage here. But to bring us up to speed, you know, you might say, well, you know, what's the beginning of the monarchy, or where does 1 Chronicles fit in? We kind of jump back and just get a swift outline through, or timeline through the Bible, beginning with creation, and then we come to the global flood of Noah's day, and then God calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and promising him the ancient land of Canaan, that he would make him a great nation, and that through him all families on the earth would be blessed, a reference to the coming of the Messiah, that promise reiterated to his son Isaac, reiterated to his son Jacob. And then Jacob's son Joseph, you remember, he was sold by his brothers into slavery down in Egypt. But it was God's providential hand upon him to save the children of Israel alive, because a great famine would come into the land. Joseph would find himself the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and Jacob's family would end up moving down to Egypt so that they would have food during the time of the famine. Well, they stayed there. And for centuries, they began to grow into a mighty nation, so large that the Egyptians got kind of concerned that they were going to be bigger than the Egyptians and could overpower them if a war broke out. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel slaves. And the children of Israel cried out to God, and God sent them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and passed the baton, if you will, to Joshua. And Joshua brought them into the promised land, the ancient land of Canaan, present-day Israel today. And they were ruled by a series of judges for about the period of 400 years. But then the people cried out and said, we want a king like all the other nations have a king. Kind of like, you know, your kids do. You know, we want what they have, or everybody's doing it. We want to do it too. Well, if Johnny jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You know, I don't know. Maybe you didn't have the same kind of folks I had. But anyway, they wanted a king like everybody else. And that brings us up to looking at the first king of Israel, King Saul. And, you know, in their request for a king, they, in reality, were rejecting God and his theocratic rule over their life. And God, knowing that would happen, made provision years earlier through the law on what kind of king they should have. In Deuteronomy 17, he pointed out that the king that would be placed upon the throne would be a king that would not only read the law, read the word of God, but he would also write a copy of the law. Now, the main reason I use visuals is because we retain a lot more than if I just spoke it and you heard it. You retain a whole lot more if you can see it. Imagine how much more a person would retain than just reading the word, but actually writing themselves a copy of the word. And this is what the king was supposed to do. And really the whole idea, the whole reason for it is so that they would know God's will and they would obey God's will, that they would rule according to righteous judgment. And so it brings us up here to the first king of Israel as the children of Israel cried out for a king. And it brings us up to King Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now, summing up 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, for those of you who have looked through it, it's 9 chapters of genealogies. And you know how that is when you're doing the read the Bible through a year and you come to all those genealogies and you're kind of tempted just to kind of skip over that or scan through it. It's challenging to try and pronounce all those names. But I tell you, there's golden nuggets that we find in those passages of Scripture. There's a man from the tribe of Judah named Jabez. Has anybody ever heard of that book, The Prayer of Jabez, a phenomena that came through, or at least a marketing phenomena that came through Christian circles a number of years ago? And it's built off of two verses that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested." Now, basically, all he was wanting was God to bless him and that he would have all that God had for him and that he, in turn, would be a blessing to others, that he wouldn't cause anybody any kind of pain. He would be kept from evil. And so here's an example of one of those hidden, if you will, little golden nuggets that we find buried sometimes in these passages, the genealogies. But this brings us up through, it's a genealogy really going all the way back from Adam through those who would return from the Babylonian exile. And it brings us up to chapter 10, where we read about the tragic end of King Saul. Now, 1 Chronicles doesn't cover the life of King Saul. It only covers the death of King Saul because it's a bridge, it's a segue into the life of David. And that's the focus of 1 Chronicles, is to focus upon the life and the rulership of David. 1 Chronicles is more of a spiritual look at David's life from a priestly perspective, you might say. Now, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover the same time period as 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So it's kind of like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're covering basically the same time period, the life and ministry of Jesus, but from different perspectives, different eyewitness accounts. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles are covering the time of the monarchy, beginning with, as we see, the death of Saul and the reign of David, all the way through the Babylonian captivity. But Chronicles is from, again, more of a priestly viewpoint, looking at the spiritual aspects of the reign of David and then the Davidic dynasty, where 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, more of a historical, maybe even a political viewpoint on what took place during that time. So here in 1 Chronicles, all we're getting is a bridge into David's life. We're getting the death of King Saul. It's actually back in 1 Samuel that we read about Saul, that we read about his humble beginnings, that we read about his appearance. We read that he was a very handsome man. In fact, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, it says that Saul was more handsome than any other of the children of Israel, and he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And so he was a very tall, really good-looking man, the first man who was chosen as the king of Israel. And he was appeared to have a very humble beginning. When Samuel was called by God, the prophet Samuel, called to go and anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel, he came to Saul, and Samuel said to him, "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house. Now Saul's response was, Who am I? I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and my family, the family of Kish, is nothing even among that tribe. So why are you saying these things to me? And so he was very humble, at least it appears that way. Didn't think a whole lot of himself. He wasn't really tall and filled with pride. I can lead this nation. No, he's like, who am I? In fact, when Samuel publicly announced Saul as king, they did it by lot. They chose the tribe of Benjamin and then the family of Kish and then Saul from the family of Kish. They couldn't find him anywhere. And so they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, he's hiding over there among the bags. So they had to go and find him. And you just kind of picture him as this, you know, kind of this big introverted palooka type of guy that's head and shoulders above everybody else, not the guy saying, here, I'm here to be king. But we read that God gave him a new heart. And that God gave him valiant man whose hearts God had touched. And so he had a group of men around him who were mighty warriors who God put it on their heart to follow hard after Saul and to be a mighty army for him. So God had given Saul everything he needed to lead the children of Israel. But once he got a couple of victories under his belt, pride filled his heart. And pride leads quickly to a downfall. In fact, it tells us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. He was given so much, so many opportunities, and yet he wasted them and he ended up finishing poorly. And that's really the focus, the emphasis on what we're talking about this morning. We have opportunities that the Lord's given us. God works in our lives, doesn't he? But as soon as we start taking the credit for it or the glory for it and thinking that it's because of us, we're going to go down quickly and we're going to be set on the shelf. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 90, he likens the Christian life to a runner running a race. And he said, just like an Olympic athlete has to beat his body into submission, so we need to do the same thing. We need to be disciplined people lest we be set on the shelf and unusable. When you become filled with pride, God can no longer use you. And this is what happened with Saul. He became filled with pride, and God removed his hand from him and was no longer with him. And so Saul spent the remaining years of his life envying the one who would be the king after him. That would be this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem, David. And so he envied him so much that he began to persecute him and sought to kill him on a number of occasions. And I believe it was for 10 years that Saul persecuted David and tried to kill him. That's what he was filled with because of the pride that filled his heart. So as we come into 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we're coming to the end here of Saul's life, where the baton is going to be passed to David. And it says in 1 Chronicles 10:1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. Now again, just like I mentioned, as far as getting the background on King Saul, we have to go back to get the background on this battle. The Philistines against the children of Israel. This is Saul's final battle. And if you would, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we'll begin from verse 3. The Philistines were a people that came from the island of Crete. They were a seafaring people. They traded with distant lands. Therefore, they imported newer and better military technology. So they had the armor, they had the helmets, the coats of mail, they had the shields and the swords and the spears. They became very formidable opponents for the children of Israel. So when they came out against Israel at this time, King Saul is deeply afraid. And not only that, Samuel, the one who had anointed him to be king, the one who was really going to be his spiritual father, his leader, his contact with God and his director, has died. He's passed from the scene. So now here, Saul is going out to battle against this formidable foe, the Philistines, and he has nobody to call out to. He's calling out to God. God's not answering him. And Samuel has passed from the scene. And we look here back in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning from verse 3, and it says, now Samuel had died. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So the witches, the wizards, the occult, Saul had banished from the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor," or a witch, "one who would conjure up the dead." So Saul disguised himself, verse 8, and put on other clothes. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." It's amazing, isn't it, the depths you go to when you walk away from the Lord, the depths you'll go to try and work things out. Verse 9, then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Remember again, Saul has disguised himself here because he's been the one who gave the order to banish all of these witches and wizards from the land. And so he's disguised himself before this lady. He said, "I want you to bring up Samuel." He's desperate to get some direction on what to do as he's going out against the Philistines. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." The reason is Saul turned away from God. When God began to use Saul, he began to go, "Oh, I can call the shots now. I can probably do this better than God can." And he starts to make his own decisions and disobeys the leading of the Lord. And Samuel's saying, "This is the reason. This is the reason why his hand has departed from you, why he's not with you anymore, because you did not obey his voice." And he specifically mentions an incident that's recorded back in chapter 15 that we're going to turn to right here, where Saul was commissioned to go and utterly exterminate the Amalekites, utterly wipe them out. It was the judgment of God upon the Amalekites. The Amalekites had ambushed the children of Israel when Moses was leading them out of Egypt. They would be perennial enemies of Israel. And if they didn't take out the Amalekites would take them out. And so God said, "You need to go and you need to utterly exterminate them, wipe all of them out, all of their possessions, everything destroyed." And so Saul goes, and he sees that some of those possessions are mighty fine specimens. And so he wants to keep them. The spoil's good, and so he doesn't wipe everything out. And as we see the story, he didn't utterly exterminate the Amalekites either. In fact, he took their king, King Agag, as a trophy and brought him back alive. You can see where Saul has taken the reins and done what was right in his own eyes as opposed to following after the Lord. And this would come back to bite him. There's a good principle in all of that. When God directs a person to get rid of that which would destroy them, they need to do it, lest that thing or vice or whatever it might be come back and destroy them. And so Saul comes back. Samuel is sent out to meet King Saul in the way. And so we look at 1 Samuel 15, beginning from verse 13, and it says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's kind of interesting when you really look at the words that Saul chooses here. He didn't say we brought them back. He said they brought them back. These people that he's ruling over, that he's the king over the soldier. Well, it's not my fault. These guys did it. And besides, we brought it back because your God is the God that wants sacrifices. So it's not my fault. It's their fault. And it's your fault, by the way, too. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. It's a reference to his humility at the beginning. Remember when he started out, he wasn't head and shoulders. Oh, I'm better than everybody else. No, he was humble in the beginning. When he was humble, he was usable. In the beginning, when he recognized who he wasn't and who God was, God could use him. But now that he thinks he's something, he's no longer usable by the Lord. And so when you were little in your own eyes, verse 17, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, see how he's passing it. It's not me. These guys did it, not me. And we did it for your God. You know, it's their fault. It's your fault. And Samuel said, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now, God is the one who established the sacrificial system for Israel. You go to the book of Leviticus, and it's basically Israel's worship manual. This is how you approach God. This is how you get your heart right so that you can come and worship God. So the sacrificial system is what God established. But what God is more concerned with is what's going on in the heart. It's obedience to the will of God, not going through religious rituals or going through the motions. And that transfers over to us today. And God is more concerned about us being right with him rather than us just, well, I go to church. You know, I go to church and I put some money in the offering box. But our hearts being far from him. You know, you had the same type of attitude in the New Testament with the Pharisees. They were the legalists of the day. They would go through all of the minute aspects of the law. And yet Jesus said of them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You're going through all of the rituals and the motion, but you're so far away from me and my heart for the people. And so with us, I mean, that's such a good reminder and principle for us today that God sees what we're doing, and he not only sees what we're doing, he sees the intent of the heart. I mean, we are so transparent in the eyes of the Lord. He sees exactly what's going on. And what his desire is that our lives be right with him. He doesn't desire that I gave a lot this week and hopefully that'll, you know, take care of all of that bad stuff I did. No, he wants us to make good decisions and not do the bad things and have a life that's right with him and not filled with hypocrisy. Remember when David was called on the carpet for his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he said, sacrifice an offering you don't desire, but a broken and a contrite heart. This is what you desire. So he's not looking for, well, I sinned, I'll bring an animal to the priest and have it slain on the altar. No, David's saying, you want my heart to be broken over what I did and my heart to be truly repentant and to be right with you. And so Samuel went on to say in 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Great object lesson here. A great visual. So Samuel said to him, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem named David, a man after God's own heart." And so this is what Samuel is referring to over in 1 Samuel chapter 28, where he said to him again in verse 17, "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Moreover, verse 19 of 1 Samuel 28, "The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." In other words, you're going to die tomorrow in the battle. "The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no more strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or all night. This is the background that we find over in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, as the author of Chronicles picks it up and communicates this final battle of King Saul. A life, again, that was given so much opportunity and yet wasted, and now it's going to end on Mount Gilboa. Saul and his sons will perish at the hands of the Philistines because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so in 1 Chronicles 10, beginning from verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together." Losing the battle, he's wounded. He knows that he'll be abused and mistreated by the Philistines. So he's saying to his armor bearer, "You need to kill me because these guys are going to mistreat me." And, you know, this is the anointed of the Lord. How can the armor bearer go and take out the anointed of the Lord? So he's greatly afraid. And so Saul, being wounded, takes his sword, falls upon it to kill himself. His armor bearer does the same. So Saul, his three sons, his whole house, dead. Verse 7, "And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." For the Philistines, this was a great trophy. Ah, here's the leader of Israel and his sons. And so they took him and beheaded him and took his body and strapped it to the walls of Bethshan. And then they took his armor and put it really in the temple of Asherah, and his head fastened it as a trophy in the temple of Dagon. But the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead came and to do honor for the dead came and took his headless body off of the wall of Bethshan with his sons and took it, burned them, and then buried them over there. And David would honor these men later on for what they did for King Saul. Verse 13, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. and turn the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, when David gets word of this, he doesn't rejoice. He goes, okay, all right, time for me to become king now. He doesn't. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that David lamented. And David wrote a psalm, a lamentation. It's called the Song of the Bow. And within that song, he laments and yet praises as mighty his best friend, Jonathan. And not just his best friend, but also Jonathan's dad, King Saul, the one who had tried to kill David on a number of occasions because he was so jealous. David had such a heart for the anointed of the Lord. And one of the verses in 2 Samuel, in that song, the Song of the Bow, 2 Samuel verse 1, chapter 1, verse 25 says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." Saul had been given so much. God was with him. God gave him a new heart. God gave him valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And yet, because of pride filling his heart, Saul became unusable. He's mighty, and yet he fell because of the pride. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. We're in a spiritual war ourselves. And we've seen a lot of men and women who've been mightily used by God fall in this battle. And how tragic that is. And how it breaks our heart as well to see men and women who've been so powerfully used be taken out because of the pride of life, because of the lust of the flesh, because of the lust of the eyes. It's been a couple of decades now, but I remember how God used so powerfully, at least in my life, in fact, I know in thousands of other lives, a man by the name of Jimmy Swaggart. Many of you remember him and the powerful ministry that he had and that God used him in. And I was in San Diego. I didn't have any family around me at the time, didn't have any Christian acquaintances, but God was drawing me and he was using this man and his television ministry. And I remember sitting on my couch just eyes welling up with tears as I listened to him preach the gospel and how my life could be changed. And I see how God used him in such a powerful way. But then he fell again. What was it? It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then when they tried to bring restoration to Jimmy Swaggart, it was, oh, well, who can counsel Jimmy Swaggart? The pride of life came in as well. I just saw him on TV a couple of weeks ago. And it's not that God can't or doesn't forgive. He does. And it's not that God cannot restore. He can and he does. But I'll be honest with you. It's not the same. At least it's not the same for me. When I watch it, there's a wall there now. I can't receive from him the way I used to receive from him. And so it's so important that we do whatever it takes to not fall, because it will hinder the effectiveness we can have as Christian witnesses for the kingdom of God. Well, how can we do that? We come back to what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he was likening the Christian life to an Olympic athlete, either running in a race or competing in the games. And he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That's disciplined in all things. The Olympic athlete doesn't have the luxury to have that second piece of pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving or to go to the all-night parties. He's got a disciplined lifestyle. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And literally in Paul's day, the crown, the laurel wreath, would perish away. It would fade away. But the crown, the reward that the Christian has, is an eternal reward. Paul said, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." You know, a runner in a race has his eyes focused on the tape, on the goal line. It's not, well, should I run that direction or that direction? No, I'm looking at the goal line and I'm keeping my eyes focused on that end. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my opponent is. I know who my enemy is. I know he's a formidable foe. I know he's deceptive. I know he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so I have to be wise as we fight against him." but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't let my body rule over me, Paul's saying. I rule over my body and the appetites that my body has, lest I should become disqualified. Now, I don't think he's talking about losing his salvation at all. I think he's talking about losing his effectiveness in ministry, just like the example I mentioned. When the mighty fall, the effectiveness wanes. Again, God can forgive. God can restore. But again, the effectiveness that person once had in their testimony, in their witness for Jesus, wanes. And so it's so important. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is focusing back on the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, all of the men and women who had lived for God, who had kept their eyes focused on what God had for them, not putting their tent stakes down too deeply, but looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and beginning from Abel and going to Enoch and going to Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses. The author goes through all of these men and women who had lived faithful lives focused upon God and living for them. And then when we come into Hebrews chapter 12, it's like an exhortation for us as believers. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, that terminology there, the Christian life, like a race. It's like we have all these athletes that have gone before. It says, and it's as if, the illustration that he's using here, as if they've all run their races and they've all finished their heats, and now they're up there cheering us on. And so let's go out there. Let's remove the training weights. Let's remove everything that would hinder us. And notice how it says the sin that so easily ensnares us. Isn't that true with sin? We so easily fall into, it seems like, the same thing over and over. Let's not do that. But let's do what? Let's look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, we talked about all of the faithful men and women in Hebrews 11, but now he comes to Jesus. Look to him. Look at his example, where he laid down everything. He gave up everything by laying down his life, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of fulfilling his Father's will, the joy, I personally believe, of looking down through the ages and seeing what his sacrifice at Calvary would accomplish. I believe he could look down, if you will, through the ages and see you sitting here today. Lives that have been touched by him. Lives that can have a relationship with God because of what he would do. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down victorious at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we need to run this race. And in this illustration, it's not a 100-yard dash, is it? Run the race with endurance. It's a marathon. It's till the end, until the end of our lives. It's keeping focused, isn't it? Focused on the goal so that we can finish well, so that we wouldn't be like King Saul, who was given all of these opportunities and then just spent them all on ourselves and blew it. And we get to the end of our lives, it was for naught. At all of these opportunities and we threw them away, but rather keeping our eyes focused on the goal, our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and disciplining our bodies, beating them into subjection like, again, an Olympic athlete would do, so that he could compete and be the best, that he could be all that he can be, so that we can get to the end and finish well. Isn't that what you want? I mean, to get to the end of your life and look back and go, you know, obviously didn't live a perfect life, but kept my eyes focused on Jesus, and he was able to do some really neat stuff through my life. Don't you want to get there, as opposed to looking back and going, well, started out okay, but then there was that big 20-year gap where I just totally went south, you know, and binged out, and then finally at the end came back, you know? I mean, don't you want to stay focused and get to the end and go, praise the Lord, this has been good. Thank you, Jesus, for working in my life. A couple of quotes here. An athlete must be disciplined if he's to win the prize. Discipline means giving up the good and the better for the best. A winning athlete does not choose between the good and the bad. He chooses between the better and the best. And so when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, like Peter, you remember when he got out of the boat, he was able to walk on water until he got his eyes off of Jesus, and then he began to sink. But if we'll keep our eyes focused upon him, we'll be able to rise up above the storms and the temptations of life, be able to make it through. Paul, when he came to the end of his life, his dying words recorded in the book of 2 Timothy. He's not under house arrest this time. This time he's in a Roman dungeon, and he is awaiting execution. He knows he's going to lose his life, and lose his life he would shortly. At the direction of Caesar Nero, he would be beheaded in Rome. And he said in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8, 6 to 8, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Interesting word, the word departure. It's used for a person who's about ready to break camp, pulling up the tent stakes to fold it up and to move on. It's used of a ship that's hoisting in the anchor, ready to pull up the anchor and move on. And Paul recognizes, I'm at the end here. I'm ready to move on to something better. And then he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Isn't that neat? Gets to the end of his life. I've done it. Not perfect, again, but I've done it. I've got to the end. I've finished the race that was set out before me, and I've kept the faith. I've remained faithful through it, faithful to serve the Lord. Finally, he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Not a temporal crown, not a crown that would perish, not the laurel wreath, but an eternal crown that the Lord Jesus Christ would give to him. And he goes on to say, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's everybody who believes in Jesus. A crown waiting for you. Again, you look at the Olympic athlete as the example. I mean, they go to such great extremes to be able to compete, and it's for a perishable crown. How much more as we live for the Lord, as we give our lives to the Lord and say, "Lord, here am I, send me, use me the way you want to." And again, to be disciplined, the sin which so easily ensnares us, to be disciplined, to not let your body rule over you, but rule over your body, and to keep your eyes focused upon the goal, to keep it focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Another quote, "We're not called to be apostles, yet we can win the same crown that Paul won. If we love Christ's appearing, live in obedience to his will, and do the work he has called us to do, we will be crowned." Don't you want to hear him say on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's finish well. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for the time we can spend in your word, the examples that we're going to be going through in the Old Testament, both the good and the bad. Help us, I pray, to be faithful men and women who are called by your name, that will be faithful to the end. Help us, I pray, Lord, each one of us to finish well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.